sermon that I'm going to give you today, I entitled it, Three Things from the Gospel of John. Three Things to Remember from the Gospel of John. I guess we would say it is an expository sermon, one which focuses on a bit of Scripture. In this case, we're going to focus on the entire book of John, and it's going to be an overview of the book of John. Started when Bryant came in one morning. Every morning he normally comes to the house, fairly early, 7 o'clock, and we get in the sauna and spend 30 minutes in the sauna together, and then he gets ready and drives off to Vestal. It takes him about an hour to get to Vestal where he works. And we've been doing that for some long time now. And Brian came in one morning and he said, what about having a regular Bible study from now until the Passover? What do you think about that? I said, sounds good to me. Sounds good to me. And he said, we could study the Gospel of John. We have time to be able to do that during the time that's between now and the Passover. I thought, yeah, that's a really good idea. So we agreed to do that, and we started to do it last week. And Bryant and Hazel and myself, we've been working on it. Now, we didn't get very far into the Gospel of John because the Gospel of John contains, in order to get into those things which relate to the Gospel of John, we need to look at the overview of the Gospel of John. So there are, I think that the Gospel of John is particularly relevant to the Passover. All four of the Gospels are really relevant to the Passover. But the Gospel of John is relevant in a different way than the other Gospels are. In fact, the lion's share of the Scriptures that we'll cover during the Passover service are from the Gospel of John. But John gives us a unique look at the life of Christ. I'm going to explain to you in this sermon why the look that John gives to the life of Christ is unique. Three things about the Gospel of John. You know, there are three other Gospels. We call those three other, we lump those three Gospels together under the word synoptic. Synoptic Gospel. John is not considered one of the synoptic gospels. Those three kind of relate together, often covering the very same things written by three different authors. Maybe the things that they're covering reflect in a different way. But that's the gospel. Those synoptic gospels. And John is not considered to be a synoptic gospel, so he's widely understood to be quite different than the other three gospels. So what I want to do in this sermon is to show you three different points about the Gospel of John which are important in order to focus, to capture our focus and lead up to the Passover. First one is the purpose which John states for writing his gospel. I would submit to you, he didn't have any choice. He was prepared to do that before he was born, and I think you will see that as a result of what I'm presenting here in this sermon. But John makes a statement about his gospel, why he wrote the gospel, and what the purpose of the gospel is. Normally, a person who is writing or speaking will give you their purpose. We call it the specific purpose statement. Will normally be given at the start of the message, whether it's a sermon, sermonette, or if it's a book, or somebody's writing a book, they will tell you in the beginning what the purpose of the book is. And so that's the way we that's the order of things as we would normally see them occurring. That's not the case in the Gospel of John. John waits till the very almost end of his gospel before he tells us why he wrote what he wrote. This is his statement about what he is doing with this gospel, and I think it's really important for us to note. And if we're going to look at and spend so much time with the Gospel of John during the Passover, this is important information for us to have. I'm going to add something here that I didn't think about while we were working on the Bible study at home. So Brian and Hazel, you can pay attention here. Something for you that we didn't talk about previously. John chapter 20 and verse 29. I think we only started in verse 30. But I think verse 29 is very relevant. Very relevant. Jesus said unto him, him being Thomas, not Thomas from Estonia, but Thomas the apostle. Jesus said unto Thomas the apostle, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now that's talking about you. You know, Thomas said what? Not me. I'm not believing that fairy tale unless I can see it myself and put my hands in the nail holes of his hands and feet and in the wound on his side. Christ just pops up there and reminds Thomas of what he had said. What was very interesting about this too, by the way, the Synoptic Gospels make no such mention of Thomas's lack of faith. This is unique to the Gospel of John. I guess the other authors knew about it as well, but they didn't bring it up. You know, and if I did something wrong, I would appreciate it if you didn't mention it to everybody and put it in a book and send it for the rest of the world to know forever that I was lacking faith. You know, but that's what John does here. Was John somehow not as considerate of Thomas as the other authors were? Surely they knew what had happened. They avoided making mention of it. John brings it up here in bold detail. He lets us know that Thomas was faithless. But there's a point in it. It was, I surmise John probably struggled with this a little bit. He thought, I have to make this point. And this example from Thomas is an important way to make it. Blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Talking about the importance of faith, isn't he? Contrast with the lack of faith. Verse 30. Many other signs. Now, caught my attention here. Two words, other signs. What is he saying? He's saying that this example with Thomas was a sign. And he is also saying that many of the things here in the Gospel of John were given as signs. Many of the things that Christ did in living were given as signs. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the ones, the signs and the examples that are given there are written for the following reason. Or reasons that you may believe. Thomas didn't believe until he could touch it. Wouldn't listen to the other disciples until he could actually see it with his own eyes and touch it with his own hands. These signs that are in the Gospel of John are given, though, that you may believe, contrast with Thomas. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's what it is that you are to believe. That Jesus is the Christ. Of course, the demons know that too. So, that's even not enough. That you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if the Son of God, also God, right? The son of Johnny is not some other kind of creature. And that believing, Passover, that believing, you might have life through his name. You're going to renew the covenant at the Passover. Book of John gives you a lot of insight and information into building your faith. Now, I didn't bring any tools. I didn't even bring the big tool. Mr. Kester brought the little tool, the physical tool, and then he held up the big tool. I didn't even bring one of those up here. I hadn't thought it out in such practical terms. But the Gospel of John is a tool, signs given, so that your faith may be built and so that you may receive eternal life through faith. Without faith, it says, it is impossible to please God. Those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We got 3 weeks to be diligent between now and April the 2nd. I thought it was very interesting, the contrast between he sets up what he is saying here and giving us the importance of faith by showing us an example where one of the disciples failed in his faith. So there's that kind of sign that John is saying here relates to his book here. He's come to the end of the book and he said, this is why I wrote all of this. This is why. Relevance for the Passover. Mr. Kessler didn't say this exactly, but pretty close. He just used a little bit different set of words. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is, except for Christ himself. All the rest of us have sinned. We all need that sacrifice. And you know what? We haven't ceased to sin. Talked about that with Mr. Carinard when we were having our... We met for 2.5 hours. I think I finally won the contest. I think he was ready to quit and call uncle. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is Christ's sacrifice big enough for your sins to be forgiven. Is it?
Yes.
It is. Why? And if we say it's big enough for your sins to be forgiven, what about everybody else? How big does his sacrifice have to be? How many people are there on the face of the earth right now? If Jackson was here, I'd ask him for that number. To one significant digit, as far as we can tell, I don't know who counted them, but they're telling us there are 7 billion people on the face of the earth now. Christ's sacrifice is not only sufficient to forgive you for every sin you've ever committed, but everyone that you will ever commit. How could that be? How could it be? No human being could cover one of your sins, could he? It could be because he was God. The sacrifice of God himself for the forgiveness of the sins of every human being, because he was more valuable than every one of us, puts us into that position. I had a conversation with Darris McNeely a couple of years back, and there was an individual that I was counseling for baptism. And this individual, he said, like Mr. Carinar did, he wanted to be baptized. I refused to baptize him because he would not accept the fact that Christ was God. If Christ is not God, then our sins are not forgiven and we have no eternal life. That's how important it is. When you go to the Passover, that's what you're looking at and thinking about. I'd just like to say this in relationship to what John says here regarding signs. Because he really sort of says that the whole gospel that he's written is about signs to show you that Christ is the Son of God. And I've heard many quotations before of this particular scripture, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Christ answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then he goes on and gives specifics about the sign of the prophet Jonah. Is it evil to seek a sign? John says he's got a whole gospel of signs for you. Christ was asked about signs of his return by his disciples and of the end of the age. He gave sign after sign after sign to them. Who wouldn't he give signs to? Pharisees and the Jews, right? He didn't give them any signs. And that was because they were an evil and adulterous generation. But for those people who had the right attitude and approach, he did give signs. The Gospels are full of the signs that he gave. So I'd just like to point that out to you. So that's the stated purpose that John gave for having written his Gospel. There are three others. They're the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that's the stated purpose. Second point. First point is John's purpose for having written the gospel. Second point is the face of the eagle. Face of the eagle. I believe there is a book entitled The Four Faces of the Cherub. I believe that's the title of the book, which I read quite a few years ago now. 8-10 years ago, probably. I think it was written by Andrew Jukes. But here's some of the information that I sort of sorted out from what Andrew Jukes wrote in that book and put back into my head and carry with me, because I think it's extremely important information. Jukes said that the early church believed that the four faces of the cherub were the four Gospels. Let's read about those four creatures that we find in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, I'll be quoting here. Before the throne, we're breaking up, John was taken up into heaven and shown these things. Before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Awesome things that he's looking at there. And in the middle of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. I'll just read right through it, then we'll discuss some of the things that it's saying here. First beast was like a lion. Second beast like a calf. Third beast had the face as a man. Fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The four beasts, each of them had six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So let's look at some of the things that are said here. First of all, it says that these beasts were full of eyes before and behind. Now, what could be the explanation for that? If we're saying this could be like the four Gospels, you mean that could they somehow look forward in time? Are they prophetic? Could they look backwards in time? Could they reflect the things about Christ, because this is Gospels, these Gospels are about the life of Christ, aren't they? Are they looking forward to ultimately the coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Gospel of the Kingdom? Do they look forward to that? Matthew 24:14. Luke has the same kind of an account. Well, these four creatures, all four of them, have eyes to the future and eyes to the past. I would submit to you that if they're looking forward and backward, they could be looking, we could understand that to say that they are looking in time at what is before and behind. They were round about the throne. They were full of eyes before and behind. Is the gospel full of projections about the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ? Are the Gospels full of the things that led up to Christ being there? Did he have a pre-existence? Was he the Creator? Did John have anything to say about that? First beast was like a lion. We can correlate these Gospels to these four beasts in the order in which they appear in the Bible. First one, like a lion, Matthew. Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews, Lion of the tribe of Judah. The second beast, like a calf, Mark, was like, it says calf here, but ox would probably be more relevant. Ox is what? Beast of burden. doing the work. He presents, Mark presents Christ as being the creature doing the work, being the being doing the work. Luke, face of the man. Third face, face of the man. Luke presents Christ as a human being. And you get great contrast between Luke and John, because Luke presents Christ as a human being. John presents Christ, face of the eagle, face of the eagle. What do we understand from the face of the eagle? Eagle was a symbol of God. Why? Because the eagle could fly higher and see further and had a much greater perspective than any other creature. So symbolically, it had always long been understood, I don't know about always, but long been understood that the eagle was a symbol of God. So when Luke is the face of the man and presents Christ as a human being, there's a big contrast between that and the way John presents Christ, because John presents him as God. Face of the eagle. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Mobility. Would that imply to us mobility? These four beasts, you know, it's not normal for seeing a lion with six wings, is it? Be a little bit, we would think that was a little bit unusual. The ox with six wings, I guess we see pictures painted of angels, like men, looking like men having wings. And here it says six wings, that's even a little bit unusual. But the eagle has, well, how many wings? Two. But here it says six wings. Does that imply mobility? Is there anywhere that we can go on the face of this earth where we won't find these Gospels? Pretty interesting and unique. But, you know, when I first went to Estonia, I met a man by the name of Peter Schuppe. And Peter helped us for quite a while as far as distributing literature went. And Peter tells me, I guess I must be a special friend to people who've been incarcerated, but he was a thief. And he spent a lot of time in prison as well. But he told me that the one thing when he was a thief, before he began to understand anything about God, he told me the one thing they looked for as a thief was some house where there was a Bible. Because the Bible was contraband in the Soviet Union. And if they knew there was a Bible in a house, they would break into that house and steal that Bible, because it had very great value when they found when they got one so they could sell it. It was everywhere. Even though the Soviet Union tried to stamp it out, it was still everywhere. Great mobility. And they were full of eyes within. You mean inside the gospel there might be eyes there that would look at that we could use to look at ourselves and see what the things are that we need to correct? And they say, these four creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Do these four Gospels say that? Don't they tell us that? Don't all four of these Gospels tell us about the holiness of Christ? And especially the Gospel of John, doesn't it tell us about the holiness, 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 Lord God Almighty, of Jesus Christ? Which was past. He was the creator. John tells us that for sure, doesn't he? And is He was while the Gospels were being written, alive as a man, and is to come. Kingdom of God. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever. That goes on, but I just stop right there. Those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne and lives forever and ever. Third point. That I really never understood before we started this. Thanks to Morris, I hope to be able to share this with you. Or it's not provable. So keep in mind that I don't have proof for what I am saying here, but it seems really likely. John was unique. John was unique, except for James, among the apostles, the 12 apostles. And we have four gospels. You're aware of the fact that only two of those gospels were written by one of the original apostles. The other two who wrote those gospels were not a part of the original apostles. Matthew was one of the 12. And John. Mark was not. Luke was not. Here's what we read about. We can read about that if you want. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. Simon, who was called Peter, 1. Andrew, his brother, 2. James, the son of Zebedee. And John, his brother. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, John made an example of lacking faith so that you would, by contrast, see that you need to have that same kind of faith that Thomas only had by seeing and touching. Matthew, the publican, the Gospel of Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus. Labanus, I don't know how you pronounce that, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You don't see Mark there, do you? Not there. If you see him, you got a different Bible than I do. And you don't see Luke there, do you? Luke's not one of the original 12. In fact, Luke was in a different, as we understand it, Luke was in a different part of the world. He only comes back and writes his gospel as a result of what he has learned from the other disciples of Christ. Not necessarily the apostles, but the other disciples, one of the most important ones, apparently, in the case of Luke, is Christ's mother Mary. Got a lot of information from Mary. Here's some inside baseball. Inside baseball. Written by, I'm going to be reading to you from Adam Clark. In his commentary, where he prefaces the book of John. So here's what Adam Clark writes. John, the writer of this gospel, was the son of a fisherman named Zebedee. You may remember the story about Salome, who brought John and James to Christ, asked Christ that he would allow one of them to sit on his right hand, the other one on his left hand in his kingdom. Zebedee was their father, James and John. It says, John, the writer of the gospel, was the son of a fisherman named Zebedee. His mother's name was Salome. His father Zebedee was probably of Bethsaida, and with his sons James and John, followed his occupation on the sea. So the three of them were fishermen. Zebedee, James, and John, father and two sons, fishing on the sea. And it's relevant in particular, I guess, when Christ says, I will make you fishers of men. The call of these two brothers to the apostleship is related, and it gives the scriptures. John is generally supposed to have been about 25 years of age when he began to follow our Lord. Interesting piece of information, isn't it? If he was 25, Christ started his ministry when he was how old? 30? About 30, I think it says there in the gospel. So he was 5 years younger than Christ. Uncle. Theophylactat. You want me to spell it? You tell me how you pronounce it. Makes him one of the relatives of our Lord. A family member. What Adam Clark is saying. And he quotes Theophylact. P-H-L-A-C-T. Theophylact. He's a writer from long ago, not long after the time of Christ. Maybe first century. Makes him one of the relatives of our Lord. John related to Christ. Gives his genealogy this way. Joseph, the husband of Mary, had seven children by a former wife. So, you know, you read about Mary in Luke. In particular, that's where there's a lot of information given about Mary, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Zacharias. And now it is saying, Joseph, the husband of Mary, had seven children by a former wife, four sons and three daughters. Doesn't write about the former wife, but just says there was a former wife, probably had died. But he had four sons and three daughters, according to this. He names them here. I won't give you the names, except one of them was named Salome, whose son John was. Therefore, Salome was reckoned as our Lord's sister, and John was his nephew. So, Christ would be John's uncle, wouldn't he? Is that kind of relevant? Did he have some inside baseball? Would he have known things about Christ and about the family as a whole that Matthew, the publican, wouldn't have known, that Luke, who was in a different part of the world entirely, wouldn't have known? Did John know about these things of Christ that others didn't know? Of course, we could say, well, James, that means James also would have Christ as his uncle, because James and John were brothers. So they were both the children of Salome and Zebedee. So when you read the Gospel of John, you can see that John has a perspective as a family member that others would not have been able to give you. Adam Clark goes on to say, Salome was given by Joseph in marriage to Zebedee. Of her, Zebedee begot James and John, also the evangelist. The writer of MS professes to have taken this account from the commentaries of Saint Sulpicianus. Now here's an example that comes from this inside baseball that may help you to see why John has a different perspective. John chapter 2. What's the first event in John chapter 2? Marriage in Cana. We think of it as when Christ turned water to wine. Who would have known that? Who would have been there? Family event. Family event. And Adam Clark gives us a little bit more to think about and chew on in that regard. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. So Mary was at this marriage. Now, it's kind of unusual, isn't it, that John doesn't mention whose marriage it was. Just there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And both Jesus was called and his disciples. How many disciples did he have at that point? It's not clear whether he had named all of his disciples or not at that point. We know of four. It tells us that he had named four up to that point. We don't know about some of the others. I think it was Philip and Andrew, James and John, the four that were named prior to that. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Mary was there. Jesus was there. And the disciples of Jesus, who must have been known, pretty well known to the family as well, were there. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said, "They have no wine." So that's you're familiar with the story and how that concludes. Something I want to point out to you, I'm sure you probably have been aware of it, but in regard to this particular account, have you ever noticed it? Have you ever noticed it? In the Gospel of John, John in general makes no identifiable references to himself. Example, John chapter 18, verse 15. Christ had been taken and taken to the high priest. He was going to be tried by the Sanhedrin the next morning, and he was going to be crucified following that trial. They had taken him to the house of the high priest, and two of his disciples went there to the house of the high priest. Simon Peter followed Jesus, verse 15 of chapter 18, and so did another disciple. Another disciple. Who was that another disciple? All throughout the Gospel of John, John does not identify himself. And you see here, he didn't identify himself as well. So did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the place of the high priest. Who was that disciple? Everybody seems to be and unanimous assent that disciple, John is describing himself in that way. Chapter 19, verse 26, another example. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, there's a disciple standing by whom he loved. And if you remember the Passover dinner, he leaned against Christ at that time. And he says, he talks about the disciple whom Christ loved, but he never says it's me. I, John, was leaning against Christ during the Passover meal. Doesn't say that. He just writes what happened, but doesn't identify himself. The disciple standing by whom he loved. You think, well, this is kind of consistent with the fact that John was 5 years younger than Christ. Christ was his uncle. And there's this kind of special relationship. He said to his mother, he's on the cross now, chapter 19, verse 26. Christ said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, John doesn't identify himself again. He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." He said to John, "Behold your mother." In other words, you got the job now to take care of Mary throughout the remainder of her life. Behold your mother. I can't be the son anymore. So you got to do this job for me, John. From that hour, that disciple, John again doesn't identify himself. From that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Well, they were family anyway, weren't they? They were family anyway. So you see, going back to the marriage in Cana of Galilee, where Christ turns water into wine, the bridegroom isn't named. Third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, but it was just a marriage in Cana of Galilee. John's family was there. Now you would think if it wasn't John, maybe he would identify who it was. Here's what Adam Clark's commentary says about the bridegroom. This evangelist is supposed by some to have been the bridegroom at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. Inside baseball. That's the third point. John is a relative of Christ. And many of the things you're going to see in here give John a unique perspective to describe Christ. So I recommend to you that you spend time looking between now and the Passover at the Gospel of John. And look at it in regard to the purpose that John says he wrote it for. It gives you an example of the lack of faith, and then says, "I'm providing signs throughout this gospel, signs throughout this gospel, so that you may believe without touching and seeing visually yourself, that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that in believing, you may receive eternal life." Gospel of John is the face of the eagle. The lion's share of the scriptures in the Gospel of John at the Passover come from the Gospel of John. Nothing could be more important than this, as we approach the Passover. These really give us tools, even more specific, finer tools, to to prepare ourselves for the Passover if we will use them. I'll give you four verses of concluding scripture. Four verses to conclude the sermon. Four verses of scripture to conclude the sermon. And these are the way that the face of the eagle begins its expose of the fact that Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God the Father. All things were made by Him, the Word, Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made which was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men.